a well-used passage around here, a real important passage of Scripture. In fact, our subject today, what we're going to talk about, is a subject that hopefully, like I said, in Sunday school, what we taught there, I was hoping everybody in Sunday school could have taught the same lesson without even preparing. And today, I want to talk to you about dispensational truth. I'm doing that because I was thinking to myself, and I know another pastor that every 2 months he brings a right division message, because you always get new people in the church, and then sometimes, you know, you might more awake 1 week than you are another week, where if I said the same thing 2 weeks in a row, you would tell me the second week. I never heard that before. So it's always good to repeat things, and I thought, yeah, you know, we've been doing different things on my mind, and this is one of the things on my list to go back over some dispensational truth. And so it's kind of like a new and old. The old is, it's a message that we stand for here, and hopefully you understand, but if not, we'll help you understand it and receive the grace of God and truth concerning dispensational truth. But it's new in the sense it's a whole new outline. I never taught this outline, so I hardly ever use an old outline. So there's a new way of expressing it, and really where I'm going to carry it. And it's only the first week of this. I want to show other aspects as we go on. Anyhow, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And I'm going to stop right there. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that we'll all be attentive to your word, especially this important subject that we're going to talk about, that it is a truth that we find right here in this passage, and it's a truth that will take us from Genesis to Revelation in your Bible, so that we might understand that your dealings with man in time and for eternity. And so, Father, I pray that the time spent here will be profitable for each one. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When I talk about dispensational truth, I want to share with you before I look a little closer at Ephesians here about that message. Out in the Christian world, the word dispensationalism, and then that's where we're getting dispensational truth from, that word is almost like a dirty word. People really don't like it. And it's because they've never been taught some things, and they got a lot of wrong ideas, and the fact that there's a lot of people that maybe are in churches, maybe semi in the Bible, that really don't love the truth. But anyhow, I'm going to talk to you about that because the importance of it. And I thought I'd start out by giving you a sampling of what some people are saying about what is dispensational truth, their opinion about dispensational truth. And I didn't grab a whole bunch. The sampling I got, I think, is sufficient for how we'll almost cover the general view about things. Somebody had an article called "Dispensationalism Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth." And the person writes, "Dispensationalism is a doctrinal system that keeps Israel in the church distinct." Now, by the way, some people hit the nail right on the head. He's got it. Apparently, he doesn't like that. But that dispensationalism, that's one of the major. Dispensationalism is a doctrinal system that keeps Israel and the church distinct. Now, that would be the church, the body of Christ. It says, this system teaches that throughout history, God is seen as having two distinct purposes, two distinct people. And that these distinctions are maintained throughout eternity, and then in parentheses, or at least throughout the end of the millennium. He hit the nail right on the head. He doesn't read in his Bible, Jew and Gentile. What Bible's he reading? Anyhow, the question is whether the Bible teaches such divisions. To the contrary, the Bible teaches that God has taken all his people and made them one. And he quotes Ephesians 2, which we're going to look at in just a little bit. And he quotes it out of a different translation. But anyhow, we'll talk about that statement in just a minute. A good man who would represent fundamentalism is John MacArthur. He's pretty scholarly, and yet he, out of all the fundamentalists that you know would get my attention, like I want to listen to see what he has to say, he is the one that's the least accurate on the gospel. And as smart as he is and all, and the reason he's the least accurate on the gospel, he wrote a book, he's the one, the promoter of lordship salvation, that you're not just saved by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If Jesus isn't Lord of your life, he's not Lord at all, and you're not saved. And so anyhow, but the reason I'm saying that to you, this is why he's not clear on the gospel. He's answering the question someone asked him, what is dispensationalism, and what is his position? Listen to his writing. He says, I will try to condense this because I don't want to be bogged down. Dispensationalism is a system. It is a system that got sort of out of control. I think it started out with right understanding. The earliest and most fundamental and helpful comprehension of dispensationalism was that the Bible taught a unique place for Israel, and that the church, again, which you're talking about the church, the body of Christ, and that the church could not fulfill God's promises to Israel. Therefore, there is still a future and a kingdom involving the salvation and restoration and reign of the nation of Israel historically. Now see, he already disagreed with the previous guy who thinks there is no difference. That God's made everybody the same. Now he says, no, there is God has made a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. Then he goes on to say, dispensationalism at that level, and then in parentheses he says, if we just take that much of it, that's all I want to take of it, that's where I am on that. Dispensationalism has become a term for something that grew out of that and got carried away because it got more and more and more compounded. Not only was there a distinction between the church and Israel, but there was a distinction between the new covenant for the church and the new covenant for Israel. And that there could become a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that there could become a distinction between the teaching of Jesus, between what he said for this age and what he has said for the millennial age, and that they started to even go beyond that. And then there are some books in the New Testament for the church and some books in the New Testament for the Jews. It is just and it just keeps going and going and going until it becomes so very confounded kind of a system. So he's only going to make a distinction between Christ and the church. But anyhow, that's why he doesn't know the difference between the gospel, the grace of God, and the gospel of the kingdom. But there's something else he said. I'll save it for another time. And then another person writes, and this is really how almost everybody, when you throw out dispensational truth, this is what they think, because it's just repeated over and over again. Among other things, he says that dispensationalism is a movement that began with the Plymouth Brethren movement in the United Kingdom by the teachings of John Nelson Darby. And then that the Plymouth Brethren and all that got spread throughout the United States at a prophecy conference at Niagara Bible Conference in 1883 and to 1887, and then got into Moody Bible Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary. They don't even go as far as where we are in dispensational truth. But the whole point is that dispensational truth never existed until, what's Darby, 18? I don't have his list there. Anyhow, Darby's lifetime in the mid-1800s, that's when he invented dispensational truth. Schofield Bible picked it up in the turn of the century there and made it popular, and that's where it began. So that's where most people think, and because they think it began in 1850, that there is no dispensational truth. Now, I want to tell you, and what we're going to do, now we're going to study the Bible. We're done with what men have to say about it. And we're going to study the Bible about it, but in studying the Bible about it, let me say that those who say that dispensational truth began in the mid-1800s, they don't know what they're talking about. It began long before that. You know how I know that? Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. It didn't begin with John Nelson and Darby in the 1800s. It was the dispensation of grace was given to the Apostle Paul, as he declares right here, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the dispensation was given of grace was given to the Apostle Paul because there was prior dispensations before him. And therefore, what they're saying about dispensational truth is they're not reading their Bible. They don't like the word. They try to change the word. But we'll talk about the meaning of it in just a minute. But I want you to see something, just real simple truth right here in Ephesians chapter 3. As we begin to understand dispensational truth, what is it? And then you'll see from the scriptures that it does exist. And it is, you know, at best, the fundamentalist will say, yes, dispensationalism is true, and that is a way of studying the Bible. No, we would say dispensationalism is true, and that is the way of studying the Bible. Because it's God who tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. And that's what you're doing in dispensational truth. You're dividing this dispensation from the previous dispensation and a future dispensation. You'll see that just in looking at these verses. But first of all, in Ephesians chapter 3, notice something here. In verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul," we got this figurehead here, this person, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Real clear here, we got Paul writing to the Gentiles. He said, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." So that we start realizing immediately that the dispensation of grace is that just even that dispensation itself, that one dispensation, that is a revelation of truth that comes from God. It's given to a particular person, and it's given to particular people. I mean, it's real obvious here. It's given to Paul, and it's for us Gentiles, but it came from God. It's a revelation that God gave to Paul to give to us Gentiles. And it goes on to say, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." You know, John MacArthur says, you know, a certain part of the Bible written to certain people. Apparently people before, well, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So that what was given to the Apostle Paul can't be read before Paul, and if you want to read about it, where does Paul say to read about it? He says, you read it in my writings. So apparently Jesus Christ from heaven, Saul of Tarsus, became Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, after he taught the 12 apostles on earth. And he revealed something to Paul that was never revealed before that. And it's not to the nation of Israel, it's to us Gentiles. And so his epistles are different than those epistles. I mean, you can believe John MacArthur if you want, but you know, when you read this Bible, that's pretty simple to understand. And people resist that truth. But you can see that what was true of the past is different than what's going on today, and it'll be different in the future. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you get there, let's do this now. Hold your place in Ephesians 2, but get Numbers chapter 23. Now that first man we read, he thinks that when Paul came along the scene, that God made Jew and Gentile one, so that God is never going to fulfill his Old Testament promises to Israel, and that everything, nothing will be fulfilled physically, literally, as God said in the Old Testament. And so Abraham will not receive that land as an everlasting possession. Israel will, Jesus Christ will not sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem like he promised he would. None of that is real. That's why he makes that. He comes to Paul and he just makes it all blend together and not become literal anymore. In our study in the book of Romans in our Sunday school class, there's a verse there where the Apostle Paul talks about Israel, and he's already condemned them and said that they have blasphemed God's name and that their circumcision has become uncircumcision. Then he talks about what advantage hath the Jew, and then he asks the question, will their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Will Israel, now today they're in unbelief, does that mean God will not keep his word to them? You know what the next verse says? Said, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. So those who say there is no literal fulfillment of Israel's promises, the Bible tells you how to handle that information. You let God be true. God said he's going to do it. It's everlasting. That's going to happen. And every man, anybody who disagrees with God, make them a liar. That, I mean, that's all you got to do. But anyhow, Numbers chapter, what did I get you to? 23. This is, God's already made a difference between Israel and the Gentiles. He destroyed Egypt, brought Israel out into the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land that God promised them. And along the way, Balak has hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel because he's afraid of them. And so he brings them to, he calls them from where he was to curse Israel. And I'll start at verse 7. It says, he took up a parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? He says, for from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let the last be like let my last be like this. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And that's what I want you to get. The Lord put it in his mouth. He's got to say the truth. Okay. The Lord don't put it in my mouth. I got to read it. So, but what I want you to see in that is the statement there in verse 9. From the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. God separated out Israel. They're not like the Gentiles. They're not part of the Gentiles. They're not going to be reckoned with the Gentiles, right? Ephesians chapter 2. It says in verse 11, in Paul's writing to us Gentiles, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of flesh, made by hands, that at that time, now what time is he talking about? Time past, verse 11. He's telling us Gentiles, remember our relationship with God in time past, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Then you get to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So something changed, didn't it? And not only did it change, something changed that was never talked about in the Old Testament, because watch, verse 14. For he is our peace who had made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition between us. Took a Jew and Gentile and made them one. I thought they were going to stand alone. And hath abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man. So making something new. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. They're not going to be reckoned with the Gentiles. Now they're reckoned with the Gentiles. So what was true back there in Israel's program is going to be true in the future, that they're not going to be reckoned among the Gentiles. They're going to be alone. They're going to be separate from the Gentiles. But in this age of grace, that's different. God is dealing differently back here, than he's, especially with us Gentiles, than how he's dealing with us today and what he's going to do in the future. In the future, he's going to fulfill the promises to the nation of Israel. Concerning, you got in verse 11 and 12 talking about time past. Then in verse 13, you got the but now, what God's doing presently. And then if you look at chapter 2 and verse 6, concerning us, it says, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. So that, first of all, I want you to just look at verse 7 and realize verse 11 told us to remember the past, verse 13 tells us what the present is, and verse 7 tells us what the future is. In the future, we're not even on earth, are we? In the future, we're in heaven. Now, later on, I told you there's more things I'm going to add to this message. But if you consider what verse 6 and 7 is talking about, Abraham was promised a land on earth. We're not promised a land or inheritance in earth. We're seated with Christ, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, in the ages to come. There, we're going to show the exceeding riches of his kindness and his grace toward us. That's why we talk about going to heaven. Anyhow, I'm not going to get into that because I'll get into it another time. But based on what we're looking at here, by the way, since you're here, look at Ephesians 1, verse 10. Verse 9 talked about the mystery of God's will, and in verse 10 says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. So in the future, when time has run its course, there's going to be some beings in heaven, there's going to be some beings in earth, but Jesus Christ is going to be head above all of them. They don't become one. They're still two separate places, two separate people, just Jesus Christ reigning over both, those in heaven and earth. And that's another dispensation, isn't it? Dispensational fullness of times. So when someone, I don't believe in dispensations. What do you do with those verses? They're right there. It's just a matter of you believing and then let God's Word teach you some things. Now, one of the things that we begin to understand about what is a dispensation is when we looked over there in chapter 3 and 1 through 5 and just kind of looked at it slow, it centers around a revelation. It centers around a particular person who's got a message from God for another group of different people, And that information is different than the previous information and different from future information. I mean, we just saw that just by reading Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. So that when you define what a dispensation is, a dispensation, I like to define it, I think, a working definition, and it's a little theological sounding, maybe a little complicated. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan and purpose for man. Now, we're going to elaborate on that. But when I say distinguishable, you read the Bible and you can distinguish things that are different. And so a dispensation is a distinguishable economy. The word dispensation means economy, means stewardship, means administration. And the best way to describe it is when we have a presidential election and a new president gets in office, there is a new economy. There's a new administration. You know, you always hear that. And that administration that comes into power, he has an agenda, what he wants to accomplish. Now, we have other parts of government that maybe he can't get it all done, but he works hard to get done his agenda. And so it changes the shape of how the United States is governed. There's a different administration with a different goal and purpose for what they want our country to be. So that is a dispensation. A dispensation is dispensing, and it's dispensing a revelation here from God to a certain group of people of what God wants done at a particular time. And so you get the understanding of a dispensation. Emmett is teaching this to another group of people, and they, not liking the word dispensation, he just chose the word to use the word stewardship. And that's a real good term to use because the Bible uses both dispensation, stewardship, and if you soften it up where they'll listen to you, maybe you can get it across. But I want you to understand even the definition of dispensation by the very term stewardship. Watch this. Come over to Luke chapter 12. Now the Lord's making a parable. He's preparing Israel, how they're going to give an account someday. But I'm just going to take the one verse. chapter 12, verse 42, and listen to what the Lord said. It said, the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his house to give them, that is his house, their portion of meat in due season? Now, when you're reading that stewardship there, you're talking about a servant. So the Lord has a servant. So you're talking about like a rich man who has a servant. But this servant isn't just one of the servants. He's the head servant. He's the one, he's over the household. So that the Lord has a head steward, a head servant, household manager. But the responsibility of that steward is not to run that house any way he wants, is it? He's got a Lord who says, I want some particular things done with my household. I want my servants to be ordered a certain way. I want them to accomplish a certain task. When I walk in, I want my slippers there, you know, whatever it might be. But he's going to order to him what the servants are to do. That head steward then takes that information, those duties, that obligation, the orders from the Lord, and makes sure that servants were assigned certain responsibilities that Lord wants done, and that those things are carried out. That's why he's talking about a faithful and wise steward. Someone who's going to be faithful to his Lord and wise to get that work done. To put that house in order, to give those servants their portion of meat in due season. Here's what you do at this time, here's what you do at that time. He's delegating responsibility because he's the head steward who knows what his Lord wants. Now, come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, look how clear this is. Verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to Gentile Corinthians. There's Jews, but they're on the same level as a Gentile in the age of grace. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Faithful to do what? To take the mysteries that was revealed to him and give it to the people that God intended it to be given to make sure they understand what their duties are under the administration of God in the age of grace. And Paul, we already saw that it was given to him, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was a mystery and now revealed. And now he's the steward to give us that information. That information is so critical. Look at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says in verse 16, he says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. There is a revelation that Paul says the dispensation of the gospel was given to him. Now, you know what gospel he's talking about? Just flip a couple more pages, chapter 15. Now, he's a steward of the mysteries of Christ. A dispensation of the gospel has been given to him. Now, if he is the head steward responsible for dispensing that information, and he's not a faithful steward, does anybody get the gospel? If he don't dispense that information, nobody would get it, and people would be lost and damned. But he did dispense it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He's a steward. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a dispensation of the gospel to Paul. Paul received it and delivered it to the Gentiles. And what did he deliver? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He took the truth of the cross of Christ, and I don't have time to show this to you now, so you're just learning some things about dispensational truth. They didn't preach good news about the cross before the Apostle Paul. They looked at the cross as something wicked that Israel did by wicked hands. They crucified their Messiah, the Prince of Life. Paul takes that information and God says, you know, there's good information in that cross. When he died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again according to the Scriptures. But he accomplished something in that death, burial, and resurrection. He died for your sins. And that's how God can save us freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul was the dispenser of that information. The reason John MacArthur doesn't preach the gospel clear, he doesn't know that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord tells Peter, I'm going to Jerusalem and die. Peter says, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. Why? He expects Jesus Christ to go into Jerusalem and become a king. That's going to happen in the second coming. In the meantime, God has interrupted His dealings with Israel and is dispensing grace to all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. We all sinned, we've all come short. But now the righteousness of God is available to all and upon all that will believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The message today is the good news of what the cross accomplished, and Paul says you're saved in verse 2 if you believe that. He said, now if you trusted your good works to save you, he tells you in other places, then you're lost. But you're saved by believing the gospel. Now, I said that in a long way because I'm really defining dispensational truth. Dispensational truth, we said it can be called a steward, and we realize Paul called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. He used both dispensation and stewardship in the same kind of usage. So that what you begin to understand when you talk about a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's plan and purpose. There's an unfolding of events as you go through your Bible where God is unfolding His purpose for mankind, not only in this life, but for all eternity. And it's progressively revealed in the Bible. Now, we're going to go in that progressive stuff later on. But when you just take the Bible and you look at the Bible dispensationally, because apparently Paul says, remember in time past you were without God, without hope, but that's not true today in Christ. And what's done in the future, we're going to be in heaven, Israel going to be on earth, God's got a different program in the future. So anyhow, things are different in the past than they are in the present and will be different in the future. There's different dispensations. So when we talk about dispensational truth, if you want to talk about distinguishing it, there's something that I think makes it real easy where you can go from Genesis to Revelation in your Bible. The way it's distinguished is you look for a figurehead. I mean, you've got a sea of humanity, and out of the sea of humanity, there's certain people. Now, God picks a lot of different people out of the Bible, but there's certain people that stands out among all people. I mean, Bob Jones's testimony that we read at his funeral was he kept crying out to God, why Paul? Why Paul? Jesus Christ was on earth. He had 12 apostles. He goes to heaven, raises up Paul, and sends Paul out. Why would he do that? Why Paul? Well, anyhow, my point is when you start looking and studying the Bible, a figurehead just emerges and becomes apparent. There's something different going on here. But with that figurehead, there's a command. Because if you're going to be a steward of God, there's a revelation that God's given to that person to give to a certain other people, right? So there's a command. Now, when He gives that to other people, what you see unfolding in God's plan is man always fails God. What God commanded of man, you'll see a failure. Not only can you see it in the history of the Bible, but what really makes that stand out, it ends with a divine judgment. There are certain, God is not always pouring out wrath all the time. But you realize there is coming a day that today He's dispensing grace, dispensation of grace. There's a future day where Luke writes, these are the days of vengeance of our God. Woo! that's going to be a different kind of day than the present day, isn't it? Where today he's dispensing grace, in the future he's going to dispense wrath. That's really different. But when you see a divine judgment, you're seeing a divine judgment, and then things change after that divine judgment, and another dispensation begins. So if you think about those four things, you might write them down in your bulletin: a figurehead, a command, a new revelation from God, and then man will fail, and then there'll be a divine judgment. Now, I'm going to take you through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and show you just that simple little truth. And I believe it'll help you understand the Bible. Most of all, it'll help you understand where you are in God's purpose and program for today, so that you'll realize there is a portion of the Bible that's written to you. When Paul said, "I am the apostle of the Gentiles," that's you. What God's doing today in grace is not what he was doing with you before, because he wasn't doing anything with you before. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And God has a future for you, and it's not Israel's program on earth, it's the heavens. So you can learn that and know when you read Paul's epistles, you'll understand, as he's the steward that's got our information, what our information is for today. Now, when I said I'm going to go through this, let's go all the way back to the beginning. Let's go to Adam. And along the way, like I said, there's things that are pointed out quite often, maybe this pulpit and other ministries we have, but go back to Genesis chapter 1. Some of these are so well known that I don't have to go through all the verses with you, but there's certain verses I want you to see because it's interesting. You know, the first figurehead has to be, there never was a man on earth until God created Adam, right? So certainly, if we're going to go back, that's the first figurehead. Did God make a revelation to Adam? Well, yeah, he did. He said some things. We're not concerned with everything he said, but something that's interesting is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29. We'll back up and see what else he said to him. But it says in verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be meat." Meaning that's the thing you're allowed to eat. That's meat, not in the sense of flesh, meat in the sense of this is your diet, this is your food. So Adam was given that to eat. Now, he's given other things like dominion over the fish of the sea and so forth. But if you go, just also go over to chapter 2 in verse 16, he could eat the fruit and the herb. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So, we got a figurehead, we got a revelation given to him. We know a little bit more than what I just revealed to you, but that's enough to get us started here. There's a revelation given to him. Reason we read these verses is because man fails God, doesn't he? All you got to do is go to chapter 3, and we're not going to go down through the verses. They ate of the tree that God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve ate, handed it to Adam, he ate. So man failed God, and as a result of that, there is a judgment of God. Come over to chapter 3 and look at verse 23. "Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man that he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden," or drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, "and with and a flaming sword, which turneth every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So he's actually preventing, earlier he says, we got to prevent man from eating the tree now. But he got expelled from the garden. He was in this paradise that God created. Now he's expelled and the ground is cursed. Things are going to be different from this point on. I mean, the whole world changed, did it not? From how God created it to now there's a curse on the earth, and there's certain curses that were given to Adam and Eve. Things are different. So after that, by the way, man gives these time periods names. The names aren't found in the Bible. Some are, some aren't. This is called innocent because Adam and Eve, they were innocent. They weren't sinless because They have to be tried and overcome sin, but they didn't overcome it. They were innocent, and then they sinned, and now they're no longer innocent. They saw they were naked. They have their whole worldview changed at that point when they sinned. So innocence is gone. So after Adam and Eve, in chapter 4 of Genesis, comes Cain and Abel. Now, we're not going to go through that list, but in Cain and Abel, what's obvious now is men are sinners, and they need to approach God a certain way. Cain brought a sacrifice from the an offering from the ground, not a sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice, a lamb, an offering unto the Lord that was a blood sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, did not accept Cain's sacrifice. And so men, after there's a knowledge of sin and they're no longer innocent, they need to choose to do right. To do right is to do what God said. And so God is dealing with them now on a basis, some people call it conscience, where they're to do what's right. Well, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, not only did Cain rebel against God and God told him sin stands at the door, it started spreading through early man so that the first 1,500 years you come to Noah, and it said God looked down and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thought of man was only evil continually. What happened to the conscience of man? It's hardened against God. It does whatever he wants to do, and it's only sinful and evil, and so God judged the world with a flood. Now, is that a divine judgment or not? Did things change after the flood? They sure did. Noah gets off that ark. Now we got a new figurehead again. We got Noah. And come over to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, I'll just start right at the beginning. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. So they're to multiply and replenish the earth. You get the idea of filling the earth. It says in verse 7, and be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. In what? In the earth. You're starting all over, but God wants the whole earth filled so they're to multiply in the earth. So, but it, among the other things, he says in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. He changed their diet. Now, could Adam do what Noah could do here? Could he kill an animal and eat it? No, it wasn't given to him. He wasn't allowed to do that. But now God changed the program. Things are different, especially coming off the ark. There's a dramatic difference. Men don't even live as long as they used to live before the flood. There's big changes. One of the changes is man now adds to his diet, he can eat animals. And creatures. And then also, it says in verse 5, and surely the blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You know, no one killed Cain for killing Abel. Wasn't allowed to. God didn't allow him to do that. Now he says, if a man's a murderer among you, you are responsible, every man is responsible to make sure that man dies. Capital punishment. Things are different. That they call this dispensation human government. And whether you want to call it a dispensation, some just see it a progressive of God's dealings, but that's what we're talking dispensation is, an unfolding of God's plan and purpose for man. And so there's this human government that's being established in Noah's day. But you know how this fails? You know, you get to the next chapter, and the chapter after that, you start reading about Babel. What happened at Babel is they said, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, Let's build us a city and a tower whose top might reach into heaven. And then it says, lest we be scattered. Man decided to make himself a name, not acknowledge God, and not even obey God. Man was going to build himself a city and a tower and make himself a name. And they were able to do this because they all had the same language. So God came down and confused the languages of man and divided man in the earth. So we got Noah and how they were to multiply in the earth, govern themselves as they multiplied in the earth. But instead of that, they wanted one man particularly to be kind of heading up everybody and to be, they were all of one language, one land, one nation, one people, one religion. And God comes down and just confuses their languages. And that's the fall of the Gentiles. The nations are now divided in the earth because they can't understand each other, and God caused them to divide into the earth. Interesting, people want to talk about tongues. You ought to go, anytime you talk about tongues, you need to go back here and realize God invented tongues. If you realize that, we were talking yesterday. People say, oh, you can't translate from one language to another and have the same meaning. Oh, yeah? Did the Holy Spirit have any problem on the day of Pentecost? And why did they speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost? Because Israel was supposed to witness to the nations. And he gave them the ability to speak in the language. God invented the languages. Now all of a sudden God can't translate languages? Men, when they start thinking from their own point of view, just miss everything that God laid out. He's the one that confused the languages, and he can put the languages back together. He can speak in all the languages of the world. And so you got a Bible in English, in the King James Bible, that's God's word to you. So anyhow, you see the end of the dispensation of government. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to have to move this quick. Genesis chapter 12, God singles out of all the nations that were divided in chapter 10 and 11, one man. And says, get out of your country, away from your kindred, unto a land that I will show you. You know who that man was? Abraham. You know what God said to him? I'm going to make out of you a great nation. A nation that, the nations are divided, but there is no such thing as the nation of Israel. It didn't exist. God said to Abraham, come out of your nation, get away from your kindreds, and I'm going to make out of you a great nation. God began what's called the dispensation of promise, the nation of Israel, and what God is going to plan to accomplish through the nation of Israel. It starts with Abraham. Now, eventually, that promise is going to be fulfilled when Abraham enters the land. But if you just kind of just think your way through the Bible, as Abraham, there was no nation of Israel. Abraham wasn't a nation. Isaac was not a nation. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, but he's still got to multiply into a nation, doesn't he? They multiplied into a nation in Egypt, didn't they not? That's when they became a great multitude of people. And it's there that you see a divine judgment, where Pharaoh is going to keep them to himself. And God has 10 plagues on Egypt. Let my people go. They're my son. And God separates them out of Egypt. So there's a divine judgment on Egypt. Then all that person that led them out of Egypt, his name is Moses. And God gave a revelation to Moses, did he not? It's called the covenant of law. That God's going to put Israel, the multiplied nation now of Israel, he's going to give them the law. And in that law is, here's what, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'm going to curse you. So you got Moses, a new revelation given to the nation of Israel. They're the ones that were under the law. And you go all the way up through the end of the New Testament. Jesus Christ's blood is shed for a New Testament to them because they failed under the law, did they not? And you know what failure under the law, what happens? One of two things. God's going to pour out his wrath. It's going to be 7 years and it's going to be eternal after that. But he also poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that within the nation of Israel could be a believing remnant. The ones who would believe in Jesus as their Messiah, there's going to be salvation in him. The ones who reject Jesus Christ, they're going to fall under that wrath. But before that wrath came, God interrupted the program. He all of a sudden stopped dealing with Israel, raised up the Apostle Paul. What's going on here? This is not found anywhere in the Bible. Paul said, no, it's a mystery, hidden God, kept secret from the foundation of the world. But here's what God's doing today now. He's taken the Jews and the Gentiles and put them all on the same level, cut off from God, all under sin. But there's a message of grace. is that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for everybody. So everybody who would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior today can be reconciled unto God in one body by the cross. And so Paul's got this message that goes out to the world today. So it's Paul going out to nations, but that even includes lost Jews. They have another opportunity to be saved in this dispensation of grace. I'm out of time, so you got to read it yourself. You read carefully 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll realize how this age of grace is going to end. In fact, you read 1 and 2 Timothy, you see how it's end. The man is going to reject God's grace. They've always have. Look at the size of our congregation compared to other congregations. They're not talking about the dispensation of grace or the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. But what it is, he's going to send, when the rapture takes place and we're taken out, the ones who are left are those who did not love the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And God's going to take people today who have not trusted the believers. He's going to take us to heaven. That's how we end up in heaven. And that's the rapture. But the lost people in the age of grace, they're going to join that previous dispensation in facing the wrath of God in the tribulation. And they're going to fall under the wrath and damnation of God, even to the point that someone who heard the gospel in the age of grace, if they don't trust the gospel, God's going to send them strong delusion that they should be able to believe a lie, that they all might be damned. Ooh, that's a change in program, is it not? That's a divine judgment, is it not? But you know, who follows the wrath of God? The Lord Jesus Christ comes out of heaven, comes to earth, sets a kingdom up here on earth. The seventh dispensation is the dispensation of the new covenant. Jesus Christ comes back and to fulfill all the promises to the nation of Israel. He's already suffered. Now he can reign over them. And the believing remnant are raised from the dead and they rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Read Revelation 20, what happens after 1,000 years? There's a rebellion. Satan is loose from the bottomless pit. Another rebellion. So there's a new figurehead. It's Jesus Christ himself reigning as king over the nation of Israel and filling the earth with his kingdom until Satan is loosed. And there's another worldwide rebellion. And there's another divine judgment. It says fire comes out of heaven and devours them all. And even Satan is then thrown into that lake of fire. And the beast and the false prophet and all that followed him. There's a great white throne judgment. That's the seventh dispensation. It comes to an end. But that's not the end. Because there's an eighth dispensation where you start reading about eternity future, where Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and God sit together on the throne. Particularly in Ephesians 1:10, Jesus Christ becomes the head of all things, both that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. And when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's no more divine judgment, because you know what it says in that eternal kingdom? It says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. No more judgment of God. Eight dispensations. And we just went from Genesis to Revelation, the unfolding of God's plan and purpose for the earth as well as for the heavens. It's there for us to see. It's there for us to rejoice in. But when you rightly divide the word of truth, you don't get confused. Should I keep the Sabbath day today? Do I got to keep the holy days? Men, we're talking about the things that we're getting phone calls about. What exactly is the gospel today? Do I got to do it to the end to be saved? You know, do I got to be water baptized? We can get into all those issues, because all those issues are solved when you know where to go in your Bible to find the truth, what God has to say to you in this age of grace. You can read about what God had said to Israel in the past, what God's going to do in the future. Learn it, study it. We've studied the book of Revelation. But if you want to know what God says to you of what he's doing, what he wants you to do today, he wants you to realize you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that Jesus Christ completely paid for your sins. If you'll trust him, God's grace will give you everlasting life. He'll save you, seal you with his Holy Spirit, and then someday you'll be taken to heaven at the rapture. And those who resist the truth, they'll face the wrath of God, which is going to be that next dispensation, or the end of this dispensation and the end of the previous dispensation. Anyhow, so you learn it's important to rightly divide the word of truth. I had an illustration that's too late to give you. But we have weeks. I told you, I knew this wasn't one message, but at least I got you through the Bible in one message. It's important, and it's that easy to see. Dispensational truth is not man-made. It's not a theology man-made up. How many times? We looked at least three verses that had the word dispensation in it. It was invented by God. It was given to us to understand and to know where we live in God's plan and purpose in time. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the ability to go through that, to show those things. They do pop out. They are obvious. And Lord, what you said, what you promised to Israel, we're not going to let any man call you a liar. What you promised to Israel, you will fulfill. But you're doing something different today. We saw that. We even know that difference began with the Apostle Paul. And that revelation of what you're doing comes through the Apostle Paul, and it's for us. And Father, most important, it tells us how to be saved. Then it tells us why we're saved and what we're saved unto. Help us to concentrate on that, rejoice in it, and be able to enjoy the whole Bible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.